We've only got a handful of Sundays left in this series, so just with timing and being out of town and a couple of things coming up, we have about three more Sundays left, and so I had to start making some executive decisions on what was going to fit and what wasn't. It certainly wasn't as comprehensive as I hoped it would be. I'm on the front end, but I hope it has been helpful in some way. And so in the remaining weeks, we're just going to need to be really precise, and hopefully I will be in the material that we go over. So for this morning, we're going to finish up what we started last week, talking about Christ-like character and conduct. There was one more passage that was just too sweet to not include in that, and then from there we'll move on to what we were going to look at for this morning. So again, all of these ones that we're looking at right now fit within the general theme that I chose to call one another's being a functional family. Right? They're just how we as Christians function together within the body, and so. Like I said last week, we're looking at Christ-like character and conduct. So you can turn to Romans 15. That's where we're going to start out this morning. Romans 15, verses 5 through 6. I'll go ahead and read that for us. It says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so Paul starts out this this section with a prayer to God to allow believers to live in harmony with one another. So the as we think about what does this harmony mean when he says this, the literal translation from the Greek, it's a compound word that means think the same as one another. Right, that's what this a harmony is translated from, think the same as one another. So in that, I think it would be helpful to spend some time just talking about unity. Right? Unity is incredibly important to God. I think of Philippians, the beginning of Philippians 2. Paul prays that above all the other things that he's mentioned, his joy would be made complete by the church being of one mind. All right, so Paul lists all these other things, and he says that his joy would be made complete by the church being of one mind. So you see this prioritization of unity over and above other things. You see in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, right? He singles out unity, and he prays for unity among believers. Right, so that was on the mind of Christ as he headed towards the cross. That was a unity of the church. The unity of his followers. So unity is incredibly important in the church. And I think we fail to prioritize unity in the way that God does. Right? We don't realize its significance, and we don't realize how important it is. Often, I think, unfortunately, we don't even think about unity. Right? We don't intentionally pursue unity thoughtfully. We're often aware of it when it's missing, right? We're aware of unity when we're in the midst of disunity. But other than those moments when everything is fine, I think we don't actively work for unity. It's just kind of something behind the curtain that we're not really thinking about. That's not how the Bible presents unity, right? Unity is something to for us to strive for us to fight for, to think about. So what is this unity, right? Unity, it flows out of the fact that we are already united in Christ and united through the Spirit, right? So our unity theologically is grounded in the fact that we are already one, right? We're in one body. We're saved by one Savior. We're united in spirit. That's the theological reality that gives us the basis for a practical outworking of unity. Allow me to read just a few passages that highlight this theme. First, Galatians 3, 26 through 28 says, "For in Christ Jesus, You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Right? Complete and utter unity. God looks at all of us exactly the same because we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now you can see the same recurring theme, right? The oneness of believers in Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see that recurring theme there in Ephesians? How many times he uses the word one in that passage? You can see that the emphasis, right, that Scripture puts on the fact that we are one in Christ as believers. We, though multiple members, make up one body. Yeah, Jason. Galatians, it was 3, 26 through 28. Okay, so that's the theological reality. That's the foundation of our unity. And then, again, as we look at what unity looks like practically as it works out, it means thinking the same thoughts, right? So what does it mean when we talk about thinking the same thoughts? First of all, it doesn't mean that we're just carbon copies of each other, right? That we have this robotic similarity where we literally think identical thoughts to one another and there's no variety or diversity among us. It doesn't mean that we have to agree on what color the carpet should be in the sanctuary or what color we paint the walls, right? We don't all have to have that uniformity where we're forced to just think the exact same thing. It doesn't mean that we have to agree on the best way to school our kids or what type of car is best to drive, right? Unity means that we are intentionally pursuing oneness with one another, free from division and fighting, right? That's unity, that we are pursuing oneness in the body, free from division and fighting. It also means that the diversity of our spiritual gifts and the areas of our service should seek to unite the functionality of the body and not tear it apart, right? We're going to talk a lot more about that later on this morning. We are all diverse people. God has wired us differently. He's designed us differently. He's given us different spiritual gifts. We're not all the same as one another. And that diversity can either tear the body apart, right? If we're selfish, if we're prideful, if we're seeking glory for ourselves, or that diversity can bring unity as we function together in harmony, right? And that's God's design. Many members, one body. What unity looks like is all of us striving for that harmonious functionality within the body. It means that in humility, we're deferring to one another rather than seeking to exalt our own way, right? In humility, consider others as better than yourself, right? So as we talked about not exalting our own opinion and not having infighting over different things, part of that is that humble deference that though you might want something one way, you're willing to defer and not get what you want for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ. You're not insistent on getting your own way or thinking that you're always right. It also means that we are pursuing doctrinal unity, right? That's a huge part of unity within the body. We're pursuing doctrinal unity. And that means that in areas of preference, we're fully convinced in our own minds, but we refrain from judging others. And that's a pattern we see in Romans. Right, then areas of preference, fully convinced in your own mind and bearing out that clean conscience before the Lord, but you refrain from judging others in those things. And then in the areas of doctrine, we are committed to reasoning from the scripture and mutually seeking to allow the word of God to define what we believe. Right? And as we talk about unity, I don't want it to just be this theoretical pie in the sky idea of unity. Right? Because there are doctrinal disagreements that happen in the church. Right? It would be naive of me to say that we can all sit here and we're never going to come across things that we don't agree on. Right? And so the question becomes, what do we do in those moments where we don't see things the same, we don't agree on some point of doctrine in Scripture, what do we do? Because those things will happen. If we are committed to reasoning from the Scripture, right, that I'm not the one with the answer, it is Scripture that has the answer, if we're both committed to that, there's no reason that that disagreement should not be able to be resolved, right? Because God's word is truth, right? And so if we allow that to reign supreme over our opinions, and that is our answer, as we reason through the Scriptures together in humility and love, we can trust that the Lord will bring unity, that he will bring our thinking to a point of harmony. And also in those areas where we just struggle to see things the same, we also need to be committed to not allowing that to detract from a unity in mission and purpose. So, you know, there might be a point doctrinally, right? And it would depend on what the doctrine is, but there might be a point doctrinally where someone reads a verse a certain way and someone else a different way, and they, even though they're both committed to the Scripture, they're struggling to find a point of agreement. They can allow that to either tear them apart, or they can understand that even though they look at those things differently, they are still united in their purpose to glorify God, to share the gospel, to see believers, to see unbelievers won over to Christ, all of these things that we've been talking about, right? And so if we're committed to, if we're unified in our commitment to God's purpose and mission for the church, and that overrides areas where we might struggle to see things the same in certain points, then we still will have unity, right? And so we need to be committed to these things so that as those things arise, they don't create division among the body. And I think also we don't need to be scared, right, to have honest conversations with each other because, you know, we've been in places where unity is fabricated, right? There's this surface level unity because nothing is ever actually discussed, right? We're so afraid of fighting. We feel like our unity is so fragile that we don't talk about anything difficult. We don't talk about doctrine. We don't talk about life. We keep everything very light. That way there's never any disunity, right? That's not biblical unity, right? As we look at what biblical unity looks like, it's a family functioning together, right? And I don't know about your family. My family doesn't always have unity, right? My marriage, my kids, right? We have disagreements. There are bumps in the road. Things happen. So the question is not whether those things will happen within the church. It's what do we do about it? How do we respond when they do? And then as we continue on here, look at the standard of unity that we see, right? He says in the end of verse 5, he says, in accord with Christ Jesus. Okay, so what does this mean? It means that we're unified first in our desire to obey and serve Christ. So we have a unified singular purpose and mission, which is part of what we were already just saying. Right, so in accordance with the will of Christ, we find our unity. Secondly, in accordance with the example of Christ. Right, so first, this unity in accordance with Christ, it means that we're unified in the fact that we're seeking Christ's will. That defines our unity. But secondly, as we think about our Christ-likeness, right, and this ties in with what we were talking about last week too. As we think about Christ-likeness in our life, as we follow Christ's example, there will be unity. Right? If we are being like Christ, there's no way for there to be disunity in the body. Right? Where would disunity come from? If we're all acting exactly like Christ, where would there be any room for disunity within the body? Right? Our unity is born out of sorry, I just write bad notes. I don't know how to read. As we pursue humility, selflessness, a love, all the things that Christ is, right, as we follow that example, we will see unity in the church. And the more that we resemble Christ in our character, the more unity that we're able to experience as a church body. And then finally, in verse 6, right, he says, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here we see the purpose of our unity, right? Unity itself is not the goal. Unity is a means to the goal of glorifying God, right? So that we would have unified worship of God. What does that mean? It means that when we have disunity, we detract from that purpose, right? Disunity is not just ugly and difficult for us in the moments of disunity in the church. Ultimately, disunity robs God of glory because we're not able to worship God with a unified voice the way that he designed. When we lack unity as a church, it prevents us from glorifying God in the way that he intends for us to. A quote here that I found helpful. Only when the church can act with one accord and speak with one voice will they be able to glorify God in the way that he deserves to be glorified. Divisions in the church over non-essentials diverts precious time and energy from its basic mission, the proclamation of the gospel and the glorifying of God. Right? And so that's the mission of our unity. And that, I think, helps us to take unity seriously and think about it with sobriety, because we know that it's the glory of God that is at stake. When we're talking about unity, right? It's not just so that we can feel good at church and feel like there aren't problems at church. It's because we want God to be glorified. All right, so shifting gears a little bit here, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. So, we are still within this realm of being a functional spiritual family, right? But now we're shifting gears a little bit to looking at practical service, the use of spiritual gifts within the church. So piggybacking a little bit on that diversity that we talked about within the body, 1 Peter 4, 9 through 11, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. All right. This is an example of the above all love that Peter was just talking about earlier in this chapter in verse 8. And you see a repeated reminder in all the things that we've been looking at, right? That these flow out of our Christ-like love, right? We talked about a lot last week, right? Our Christ-like character, our Christ-like love, these are manifestations of those things. Okay, so the first thing that Peter highlights here, chapter 4, verse 9, says, show hospitality to one another. Okay, so this word hospitality, it's descriptive of a practical kindness paid to others, especially strangers, often in sharing food, drink, and shelter. Okay, so it's a compound word that literally means to treat a stranger as a friend. That's what this word hospitality means. If we think about this in the context of when it was written, right, back in the first century, traveling was not convenient in the way that it is now, right? That should go without saying, but you couldn't just walk up to the lobby of a hotel and get a room. You couldn't reserve a hotel room weeks ahead, right, on the internet. You showed up to town and you needed to find a place to stay, right? And so as Christians traveled around and missionaries traveled around in the first century, there, if there wasn't a place to stay, right, they were sleeping out in the, on the road or in the desert, in wherever they could find a place to put their head, right, under a bush. And so it was vitally important for the church to practice this kind of hospitality, right? Because there were Christians traveling around sharing the gospel that wouldn't have a place to stay unless the church served them and helped them when they were there. This was so important that in 1 Timothy 3, right, hospitality of this kind is one of the qualifications for elders. They needed to be a hospitable person. So as we think about what does hospitality look like in our context, right? There's a cultural difference that we need to think about, because obviously those kinds of circumstances don't happen very often. They can still happen, and there's instances that might be similar to that, but especially here in the West, we don't typically have homeless traveling Christians showing up needing a place to stay that are going to be out in the woods if we don't give them a room, right? That's not the reality of life. And yet, this is still in Scripture as something that's commanded for the church. And so what does the practical application look like for this? Part of it is this hospitable heart, right? The heart behind that, the attitude behind that willingness to share of yourself needs to look exactly the same. Even if the application for that is going to look different, we need to have that same attitude among ourselves, right? The heart that is willing to share everything you have for the sake of the kingdom, the heart that's willing to share without seeking to hold anything back, right? And that's where that becomes applicable for us, because I think often, right, that's not where our heart goes, right? The willingness to just share openly and not withhold. So ask yourself, do you have that kind of attitude towards one another in the church? Or even, do you have that attitude in general, right? Because this was even commanded, really specifically commanded, towards believers that they wouldn't necessarily know, right? Missionaries, Christians traveling through that needed a place to stay, right? And so this is an intrinsic character quality that we should have, this attitude of hospitality. It's more than just a physical act of opening up your home to others. It's the heart attitude of being willing to be expended on another's behalf, right? That's what hospitality is. It isn't just having people into your home, although that certainly is part of it. It is a sincere and generously giving lifestyle that seeks to bless others, right? That's hospitality. Okay, so what are some inhibiting factors to hospitality, right, as we think about this? What are things that get in the way of us being hospitable in the way that Scripture describes? First, and certainly this isn't a comprehensive list, but these are just the ones that I could think of and the ones that I see in my own heart, making an idol of comfort. Right? When we idolize comfort and convenience, it makes us unwilling to open up our homes and lives to others. Hospitality, by the nature of what it is never convenient, right? It can't be. And so if you're waiting for those convenient moments for you to be hospitable, they will never come. If you idolize convenience, you're never going to be hospitable, right? You can't be. That's an oxymoron. Secondly, holding too tightly to resources. Right. So if you view what you have as belonging to yourself instead of belonging to God, then you'll be unwilling to have it expended on others' behalf. Right. If you think all that I have belongs to me, then the next logical conclusion is, why would I use it for anybody else? This is mine. Right. But what we have, beloved, is not ours. It's God's. Right. He gets to say how we use it. And so we need to hold everything that we have with an open hand. If you weren't severely convicted by last week's message, then go listen to it again, right? All that we have does not belong to us. It's for the sake of the kingdom. What we have belongs to God. And so we need to look at what we have as tools to glorify the Lord, right? And so if you look at it that way, it becomes much easier to be hospitable, because suddenly those are opportunities to glorify God with our resources instead of selfishly holding them for our own purposes. And so, you know, I think we should be challenged in this. How do we think about our resources? How do we think about what we own? Do you view yourself as the one who should be the primary beneficiary of all that you have? I think that this kind of thinking is endemic in our culture, right? I just came from a job where I would have conversations with people all day long about their retirement planning, what kind of lifestyle they wanted to be able to have, and if their resources matched up with their expectations and the steps that they could take to be able to have the quality of life in their retirement that they wanted, right? A completely self-focused view of resources, right? And I think, especially in the West, this is how we tend to think. People pour so much time and energy into trying to make sure that they can have the certain lifestyle that they want to have by a certain point in their life. And everything is just about us. Planning for the future, being fiscally responsible, that is a good thing. Okay, I am very pro budgets. Okay, but there's a big difference between that and making an idol out of trying to have a certain size retirement account or a certain size bank account, out of making an idol out of how all of our resources benefit us. Luke 12:16-21. Allow me to just read that for you. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Right? What an indictment of the way that we think about resources and money often in our culture. Right, these things, they're worthless. Right, they don't mean anything. We're rich towards God. We have all that we need, but we spend so much time trying to build bigger barns, right, to store all that we have, and we build our own kingdom instead of using all that we have for the kingdom of the Lord. Okay, and so if we think that way, we will not be hospitable. A final inhibitor to hospitality, just selfishness, right? Unrepentant selfishness. Maybe it isn't specifically that you have trouble letting go of your resources. Maybe it isn't specifically that you idolize comfort and convenience. Maybe you just are selfish. You don't care enough about others to show them hospitality when there is need. You're the center of your own universe, and so you don't need to step outside of yourself to focus on others, right? And again, there could be many other reasons to not be hospitable as well. Frankly, these were just as I looked in my own heart and saw what are the things that I struggle with that make me not want to be hospitable, right? These were the low-hanging fruit, right? Our sinful hearts, they don't like being expended for others, right? It is easy in our flesh to not care about others. And so we need to follow the example of Christ and see that we're not as important as we think we are and that all that we have belongs to the Lord. Okay, so now continuing on, look at the nature of hospitality. Look at what he says. He says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." right? So it isn't simply enough to go through the motions of hospitality, to go through the motions of having people in your home. It must be genuine and sincere. I remember someone giving a negative example of this, asking the question, have you ever been to someone's house and you can tell that they are just watching the clock waiting for you to leave? In that case, the act of hospitality, it's rendered useless, right? Because the hurt caused by the attitude, the inhospitable attitude, is far greater than anything that was gained by the outward act of hospitality, right? It doesn't matter that they were invited into the home because the person invited over could tell that they were unwanted. Or when you're going to serve someone or help in some way, but the entire time your heart is bitter and complaining because of all the other things you would rather be doing, right? So in saying that we are to show hospitality without grumbling, Peter takes the crosshairs off of the action itself and puts them squarely on our hearts, right? We're to show the selfless hospitality with joy, right? With sincerity of heart. We are to live out the fact that it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? And so we invite people into our homes and into our lives, and we give of ourselves joyfully and without grumbling because we're honoring the Lord. Okay, so it has to come from the heart, right? And then he moves forward from here, from talking about hospitality to talking about serving others. So he goes from the specific need of hospitality to the general need of selfless service. All right, so it might feel like he's changing subjects, but in many ways, this is just a different application of the same heart attitude that we've already been talking about. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Okay, so we all have received spiritual gifts, and we're called to use them in service to one another. In the moment that you become a Christian, in the moment that you were made alive in Christ, you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you were given a new nature, and God gifted you spiritually according to his design for how you were to function within the body of Christ. Right? I remember when I was a young child, this being explained to me rather poorly and just being told, the Bible says that we're all gifted in something. And then it was that. And I remember in my 8-year-old brain thinking, I hope I had the spiritual gift of karate, right? No, we are gifted by God specifically to be able to function within the body according to his design. You, if you are in Christ this morning, have been given spiritual gifts in Christ so that you can honor, so that you can honor him. It is not so that you can receive honor or reputation or glory or prestige or popularity. It's so that you can serve others. So you might be thinking here, you might be sitting here thinking, I don't even know what my spiritual gifts are, right? And that's okay. You're not called to necessarily know exactly how you're gifted. Knowing this is not a prerequisite for serving faithfully in the church. I grew up in a context where we were given worksheets that we could fill out so we would know what our spiritual gift was, right? That's not what Scripture says. Scripture just says to serve faithfully. Friends, if you roll up your sleeves and you start serving in whatever way you have opportunity to, the more that you serve, the more you will become aware of precisely how God has gifted you, right? It'll be natural for you to discover how God has designed you to function in the body as you serve more and more. If you are not serving, right, it's going to be really difficult for you to know how you're gifted because you're definitely not using your gifts if you aren't serving. He says that we are to be good stewards of God's varied grace. So first, using our gifts in this way is a matter of stewardship. God has given you spiritual gifts, and you are to use them well and not squander them. All right? If you are wasting the way that God has gifted you, then that means that you are being a poor steward. A few weeks ago, we talked about that when you neglect the fellowship of the body, it hurts everyone, because you are depriving the church of how God has designed you and designated you to function within the body of Christ, right? And here we see that explicitly. Being a good steward of God's grace means that you are showing up and you are functioning within the body. You can't be a good steward of God's grace and how he has gifted you if you aren't here, or if when you're here, you're apathetic and passive. Right? I know that would be very convenient, but apathy and passivity didn't make the list of spiritual gifts, right? We have to show up and serve to use the way that God has designed us. And also notice, he says, varied, God's varied grace, or if you're in the NASB, manifold grace. God has not given the same gifts to everyone, or given them in the same measure. Have you ever seen a child on Christmas who's completely happy with the gift that they have until they look up and see what their sibling got? Right? We are not to become jealous when someone is gifted in the ways that we wish we were gifted, or when they're simply gifted to a far greater degree than we are. Right? Because it's not up to us. This isn't something that we manufacture. This is something that we're given by God. It's God's prerogative to design each of us to function within the church according to his perfect will. So we don't get to answer back to God because we're discontent with how he designed us or because we're jealous of somebody else. Beloved, to be honest, the question is not whether or not you are ever going to feel this way. Right? It's not, are you going to struggle with this? You will struggle with this. There will be moments in your heart where you feel like this. The question is, how are you going to respond in those moments? We're all going to struggle with sinful jealousy and pride and discontentment. When you are struggling with those feelings, will you lean into that, or will you cry out to God for help? 1 Corinthians 12:14-20. It says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Right? I love how practical scripture is. Right? You don't get to decide how you're gifted, and you don't get to be jealous of somebody else's gift. We all have the privilege of getting to be part of the body of Christ and function in a way that God designed. Beloved, if you're in Christ this morning, God designed you in a specific way because he chose to make you part of his body to fulfill a need in the body. It is important for you to be here. God designed for you to serve a function within the church. And if you don't, then the body hurts because that part of the church isn't functioning the way that it should. Right? What a privilege. The specific way that you're gifted, that's so superfluous to the fact that you get to be part of the body, that we get to be part of the body. Who cares in what specific way you were designed? Remember, earlier this morning, we mentioned that an aspect of unity was the diversity of our spiritual gifts as a way to strengthen unity rather than detract from it. Right? So if this is a consistent concern for the biblical authors, this is a consistent concern for the biblical authors that individuals would not use their gifts as a way to boost themselves up, but would use their gifts for the good of the church. So I'm going to read a few passages here that would be excellent companions to 1 Peter as far as their topics go. See if you can hear the same recurring themes in all of these. Romans 12:4-8. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ,
and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And finally, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All right, so what are some of the recurring themes that we see here? Right, first, Scripture acknowledges the diversity of people and gifts within the church. Right, Scripture's not shy about saying we're all different. We're not the same. And yet, in light of our diversity, there is a oneness in the church. We're members one of another. We are one in Christ. And it is the same God and the same Spirit who grants all of these diverse spiritual gifts to us. The purpose of the gifts is for the building up of the church. Okay? So we all have different gifts. We're called to use them in harmony together for the building up of the church and the glory of God. All right, so if we look back in 1 Peter, we see in verse 11, it says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Right. So as we've already said, it doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. What matters is that you are using it for others and for the glory of God. So if God has given you a gift of spiritual speech in some way, if you teach or you're evangelizing, right, you take it seriously as speaking the very oracles of God. Because whenever we speak from God's word, we're speaking the oracles of God. If God has given you a spiritual gift of service, you depend on him for the strength necessary and you serve without holding back. Right? And again, beloved, the emphasis is that you are serving as there is opportunity. Right? We're not called to determine what our spiritual gift is and then exclusively serve in those areas that fall within the realm of that spiritual gift. Right? I'm sorry, God hasn't given me the spiritual gift of serving in the nursery. Right? That's not how this works. We serve wherever we are able, selflessly and humbly. God has gifted some extraordinarily in evangelism, right? The rest of us do not get a free pass to not share the gospel just because we don't have the gifts that some may have. Think of the example of our Savior, right? In Matthew 20, 28, it says he did not come to be served, but to serve. It doesn't matter what our comfort zone is. In humility, we're called to be expended for the sake of Christ Jesus. And look at the end of verse 11. It says, the purpose of using your spiritual gifts within the church is that in everything, God will be glorified in Christ Jesus. So when you take your whole person, when you take the way that God has wired you and the way that he's gifted you, and you throw yourself in the church, and you determine to serve in whatever way God allows you to, God is then glorified through you, and you are functioning in the way that he designed. Okay, friends, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for your incredible design of the church. We thank you that you are so good and you are so merciful to us in drawing us to yourself, allowing us to come to a saving knowledge of the truth, in gifting us and designing us according to your perfect will and design. I pray that all of us would selflessly seek to serve in whatever capacity you allow us to, not because of something in it for us, Lord, but because we desire to bless others. We desire to serve others. We desire to be used by you for your glory. Defeat the pride that exists in all of us, Lord, that always gets in the way of these things. Help us to love you and to love others rather than ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.